Testament for our theme of suffering, times that try men's souls. This is right in the middle of our series, so we've got a few more to go. And I want to consider something that's an important aspect of suffering in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but maybe something that we're not as familiar with. Certainly we are from a distance, but not personally. And that is the issue of the world's hatred of the church and how that hatred can be manifested, of course, in its most extreme form in violent persecution. And so by way of introduction, though, as you turn to Acts 12, from the very beginning of time, the people of God have been under persecution. Today is no different. It starts right there at the beginning of time. And today, well over a third of the world lives under regimes that currently today actively, severely persecute Christians. There's that whole swath, of course, across the Middle East that we can think about, and places like Saudi Arabia to Pakistan. Conversion to Christianity from Islam is punishable by death. You say, I've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. You can be executed. Believers have to meet in secret, and they're in constant fear of imprisonment, persecution, torture, harassment. In Iran, the government regularly executes pastors and ordinary Christians. In Egypt, it's a regular affair for Christians to find their churches boarded up and to be turned away by gun-toting soldiers. And many parts across Africa as well, where they're kidnapping Christians and persecuting them and destroying whole villages. So why does this persecution of the people of God, the family of God, the little outposts of the kingdom of God around the world, why does this persecution occur? This specific type of pain and suffering that we're considering this morning. Well, we're going to turn to Scripture to consider that from Acts 12, and we want to pray first, and then we'll read that. It's a lengthier section, so let me just say now you can remain seated for that if you wish, but let's pray first, and then we'll read Acts chapter 12. Heavenly Father, we are delighted to turn to your word. We need it. It is truth. It is life. It is food. It is your word to us, and as we open now your word, we pray that you would give us understanding so that we would be able to know that this is your word and to apply it and to heed it, that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know, especially in this context here of suffering and persecution of our dear brothers and sisters, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, you may remain seated for this lengthy reading. Also, you could stand if you desire, but I'm going to read for us the whole of Acts chapter 12, and we remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, about that time, Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to him with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And it was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Why does this persecution occur? Well, as we've noted, it has an ancient history. And that ancient history takes us all the way back to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 3, where so much of what we talk about, we wind up back in Genesis 3, don't we? And so I want to walk through this specific type of suffering that for most of us, God has not been pleased to allow us to suffer. Not yet, except maybe in some tiny doses. But in Genesis 3, when the Lord is speaking to the serpent, immediately after the fall, God says to the serpent in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." There's the principle. There's where it comes from. What's being promised is enmity, strife, hostility between the seed of the serpent, those who are the children of the devil, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed of the woman, the children of Christ, those who follow him, his disciples. And from the beginning then, from the moment of the fall, this ancient enmity has existed, and the world has always persecuted those who belong to Christ. David, so often in the Psalms, writes of this, doesn't he? Of the wicked, the persecution, the oppression by the wicked. We see it all throughout Scripture. Elijah was persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 20. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, might better be known as the persecuted and ignored prophet. But he was certainly often persecuted. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Persecuted for what reason? None other than adherence to the word of God. John the Baptist. Persecuted for what reason? Simply for preaching God's word. The preaching of God's law and his word, of course, has never been popular with the world. And when we find John the Baptist preaching that in Luke 3, well, he's beheaded. Acts 7, just a few chapters before, the great Deacon Stephen is preaching his final sermon before he is to be executed. And in the middle of being persecuted to death, listen to what Stephen cries out in Acts 7. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" You understand why he says it that way. He's saying it this way because it would be simpler, instead of asking which prophets were persecuted, it would be simpler to ask which prophets did your fathers not persecute, but they have persecuted them all. It's a rhetorical question. All of God's mouthpieces, all of those who would speak out for Christ, Stephen says, were persecuted. Final example. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul's giving the defense of his apostleship, and he says in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, are they ministers of Christ, the super apostles? He's speaking to those who would question his apostleship. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. Literally, the Greek text here says, beaten times without number. This is Paul's testimony of what his ministerial life is like. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Five times he was beat with 39 lashes. Then he goes on to say, in addition to that, three times I was beaten with rods. This time it's not a whip and a lash. This time it's metal rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked. And night and day I've been in the deep. If you ask Paul, the Apostle Paul, do you think, is there any evidence that the world doesn't like the church and will act on that dislike in terms of persecution? Paul would say, yes. Yes, I was once one of them. And yes, I have experienced it. The wicked hate the righteous because they are not of the world. And so the fact that today many believers are being persecuted, we first understand that's nothing new under the sun. That's nothing new. Now, you and I, we just happen to be, by God's mercy, in this land currently largely spared from that. And so look with me at Acts 12, and let me show you the specific type of suffering that we're considering. In Acts 12, we read at the very beginning, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Herod is just standing in a long line of persecutors of God's people. And he's targeting James as one of the leaders of this New Testament movement, this New Covenant movement, targeting James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, and he has him executed. Now, it's interesting how Scripture reports this. It's very matter of fact, isn't it? It's like, you have a, let's go to the movie theater, you're going to watch a movie, and in the first couple minutes, this guy is pictured as the hero of the movie. It's all going to hinge on him, and then suddenly he dies. You're like, oh, I wonder where this is going. You know, what's going to happen now? Well, here's James, a leader of the church, a hero that way. And Scripture just flatly reports Herod killed him with a sword. This is an apostle. James, the brother of John, one of those sons of Zebedee. What is going to happen to the church now? You know, that's behind this. This is what people are thinking. This is a violent persecution. How can we withstand this? And that's what the writer of Acts wants to get at. This is a violent, real-world persecution. People die for no other reason than that they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, James is executed. He's the first of the apostles to meet a martyr's death. And in so doing, he experiences the fulfillment. Understand this. He experiences the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to him back in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. We read, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Kind of an open-ended request. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And Jesus said to him, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. He's speaking here that they will go through the same sort of suffering that he goes through. And now that's fulfilled in Acts 12 for James, just as Jesus promised. James has the gift of being identified with Christ's sufferings in his martyrdom. Identified with Christ. So what happens when this official persecution breaks out? Look at verse 3. Because he saw that it pleased, what? The Jews. What do these unbelieving Jews do when persecution breaks out against the Christians? They applaud. They cheer. They do what unbelievers do when Christians are being persecuted. Pour it on. More of that. Stoke the fires. It pleased them. And so Herod decides to continue. You know, people don't really like me, but it seems when I go out killing these Christians, I'm popular. They like me. So I'm going to do a little bit more of that. And he sees as a second one, you know, if James is up here, well, Peter's up there, isn't he? He seizes him with the intent of executing him, but it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's Passover, so he has to wait. He has to wait till after Passover. So look at the situation in verse 4. It's desperate, but not maybe as serious as we'd first think. But in verse 4 we read, so when he had arrested him, that is Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now think about the irony of this. There's a reason why this is happening when it is, and we're being told about it. Passover is a celebration in Israel's history of that time when God sovereignly, miraculously delivered his people from bondage and oppression, from persecution. That should be a little textual clue for us of what's about to happen. What do you think God's about to do on this Passover for his embondaged, persecuted apostle? He's going to deliver him. Peter's in prison, surrounded by 16 soldiers. Each squad had four soldiers in it. It's a lot of men guarding one man, right? A lot of soldiers, a lot of assets here. Think about the connection here, though. This is, well, first of all, analogous to Christ in the tomb surrounded by a squad of soldiers, also at a prior Passover. But why does Herod pose such a heavy guard for one man? Why does he have 16 men guarding one man? Well, because Peter's escaped jail before, back in Acts 5. And so here's Peter in Acts 12, back in jail, chained now with 16 guards watching him. Herod remembers that. Herod remembers the episode of Jesus' empty tomb. He remembers the embarrassment of Peter in Acts chapter 5. He wants no repetition, no embarrassment, no chance of anyone stealing his prisoner, of this prisoner escaping. It's pretty dire. Is Peter worried? Is Peter fearful? His close friend, his apostolic companion, James, has already been executed. Is he fearful? Look at verses 5 and 6. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. That's an astonishing little idea there. Peter knows the plans for him. He is to be executed by the sword next morning. He's already killed James. There's no doubt about this. The Jews are delighted by this. And is Peter worried about it and fearful? No. He's sleeping. In fact, he's sleeping so soundly that look what the angel has to do in verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. Here's an angel in his presence. It's bright. And he has to strike Peter on the side. Like waking up one of my boys. You know, get up. Peter is sleeping soundly. Why is that? Well, because Peter has peace with God. And what's the secret of that peace? Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Nothing will give a man the ability to sleep the night before he's going to the gallows like knowing, tomorrow I go to see God. I go to be in his presence. And I know I am right with him. I'm at peace with him because his son has purchased redemption for me. I have peace with God because nothing remains between us. He's taken away all my sin. He has clothed me in his righteousness. And so we are at peace. And tomorrow I go to be with him. But then we read the angel strikes him to wake him up and tells him to rise quickly. And the chains fell off his hand. And the angel said to him, gird up yourself and tie on your sandals. So he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him. And didn't know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. You know, this has got to be a dream. When they're past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And you know the rest of the narrative. Peter goes to the house where the prayer meeting is occurring. And we see here the church is crying out for the deliverance of their persecuted brothers. It's interesting that even the church here, at the very beginning, knows well that when persecution is on, the only thing you can do is pray. Gather together and pray. But even this faithful apostolic New Testament church seems a little shocked that God heard and answered their prayers. Notice in verses 15 and 16, Peter is ushered to the door and the servant girl says, you know, your prayers for Peter are answered. He's at the front door. No, probably an angel. We got to get back to our prayer meeting. Well, this is the occasion. This is the setting. This is where we want to consider a few things about the persecution of the church, the people of God. And what is, as we read through this account, and you remember the rest of the story there about Herod, what is the word here to the persecuted church? Well, if there's anything that we see in this narrative, the word to the persecuted church, and let me say this, the word to her persecutors as well, the word to the church and her persecutors is God always gets the last word. God always gets the last word. And I want to consider that in a few different ways from this account, from other portions of Scripture as well. And so first of all, God always gets the last word. We see that God will in the end judge his enemies. They don't escape that. He will destroy the destroyers. And what does God do to those civil rulers or anyone who would dare to lay a hand on his people? What can we take with us and show to the magistrates in China, in North Korea, Sudan, those regions of Nigeria, Saudi Arabia, Iran? We should read to them Acts 12. Say, this is what God does to those who lay a hand on his ministers, on his people. Remember Pharaoh's fate? Drowned because of his oppression of God's people. And look here and see what happens. Look at verse 19, for example. Those who had been just simply, we might say, well, they're just doing their duty. You know, they're just soldiers. They're just guarding. They don't have an option. They've been issued orders. Well, when Herod searched for them, that is for him, that is Peter, and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should all be put to death. So, first of all, those who are just standing there, in a sense, doing their duty, guarding, maybe bullying, maybe abusing Peter, verbally, physically. But for their part in this, they're executed. God will judge his enemies. He will use them to confuse one another and execute one another. It's how God deals with those who persecute his body. Then we have another amazing saga. What's interesting is how this is actually corroborated in some degree by secular history. Now we get the inspired and inerrant version here, but we have wonderful secular corroboration, and that's always fun to see as well. Look at verses 20 to 23. We have the saga of Herod, who has been the king, who institutes this official persecution against Christendom and obviously is wanting to continue this, make this a program. And we read in verse 21 that Herod is arrayed in royal apparel. He sits on his throne. He gives this oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now, you know, liberal commentators would love to say, well, this is just a myth. You know, this is projection. This is what they would like to have happened or something like that. Or they elaborated. Herod died of a heart attack 20 years later, but they can't, you know how they try to explain this away. But this is what a contemporary historian, Josephus, a secular historian, writes. He says, at Caesarea, Agrippa had exhibits in honor of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare. And there came to it a large number of the provincial officials and others of distinguished position. On the second day of the show, Herod put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving, and entered the theater at break of day. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various directions, using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god, and invoked him with the cry, "Be gracious unto us, O Herod! Hitherto we have reverenced thee as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge thee to be a god." Herod did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. This is Josephus writing. At the same time, he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with the most violent attack. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for a few days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his age, in the 7th of his reign. Even secular historians corroborate this judgment upon this wicked Herod for what he did. In the beginning of Acts 12, we see a wicked king persecuting, killing apostles. By the end of that chapter, we see God getting the last word. God will judge his enemies. He'll destroy the destroyers. And isn't that what the Shorter Catechism teaches us in question 26? We considered it from the Larger Catechism, so I'll bring in the Shorter Catechism, but it's the same question. How does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer comes back. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ will conquer his and our enemies. But the second thing we see under this heading, that God always gets the last word, not only will God judge his enemies and destroy the destroyers, but the church will grow through persecution. Look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God grew and multiplied. One of the most amazing stories in the 20th century is the church in China. The largest part of the 20th century, that whole 100-year period, Christians are under intense, severe scrutiny, oppression, persecution, opposition at all levels. Yet during that same 100-year period, by the most conservative social historians of China, by conservative estimates, the church in China in that 100-year period grew 90-fold. 90 times. In one century, under intense persecution. The church in America didn't grow that way, by the way, over the last 100 years. Many of the mainline denominations died during that same period. Indeed, so often in history, the harder you persecute, the faster the church grows. That's why Tertullian, the persecuted church father of the early church, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And also, in Acts, every time persecution breaks out, guess what it says? And the word of God grew and multiplied. So we have nothing to fear. This will go in one ear and out the other, but we're going to say it. We have nothing to fear when persecution arises in the United States. If it does, it's because God has determined the church needs to be tested in America today. It's his ordaining. It's his sovereign rule. Now, it may be at a smaller level. Maybe some of you have experienced some small version of this opposition for the faith. At the job, in the neighborhood, from family members, something like that. And I think our first reaction is, this is terrible. There can be nothing good from this. But in Acts 16, let's see if good can come from persecution, if God is actually sovereign over it for the good of his people. This is Acts 16, verse 22, of Paul and Silas on their missionary journey. It's the second missionary journey. Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So this is one of those occasions of being beaten with rods because of, here it is, preaching the gospel. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now what good can come of persecution like that? Here they are in Philippi on a missionary journey, trying to preach the gospel to as many people as they can, and they're being persecuted and imprisoned. No good can come from this. Paul and Silas have evangelistic work to do, people to meet, places to go, churches to visit. You know, they're about the Lord's business. He wants to save people. How can this persecution and imprisonment be of any good? How will the church ever grow if they keep on insisting on persecuting us and imprisoning us? Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." He called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. What happens because of this persecution that's going to destroy all their missionary efforts and evangelism efforts? The church grows. The church is established from this in Philippi. And what is it that established that church? Well, it grew up out of this persecution. Now, we might say, well, that's all, you know, that's all kind of New Testament-y stuff. You know, that of course, happens in the New Testament. But what about today? You know, here we are in our context, thinking about suffering and affliction and trial in America. You know, we don't even know what we're talking about. In many ways, we don't. But what we dread as the American church, more than anything else, I think, is being irrelevant, being marginalized. We don't even want to talk about being persecuted. People will be upset if you talk about it coming to America. That could never happen to us. Why not? We want to be loved by the world. We want to be culturally relevant. Well, here's the first application for today. Persecution is promised to the people of God. It's not one of the promises a lot of people want to name and claim, running around with that, but it is promised. 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, are you one of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? You will be persecuted. If your passion is for holiness, you will know, perhaps in a localized rather than a national government way, but you may know from family, on the job, in your community, hostility from the world. The world as the enemy of God's people is always the enemy of God's people. We have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil. It's promised. And think now, as we this morning have been given a little bigger view of the church, as we're considering even around the world the people of God, think how foolish and irrelevant does the health and wealth prosperity gospel sound in places like North Korea, Iran, country after country where Christians had their children taken and sold into slavery, loved ones murdered before them. Well, you didn't have enough faith. It's an irrelevant doctrine. It's a foolish teaching. If you've ever been tempted to think, you know, that sounds good, I like that health and wealth prosperity, it's no good. It's not biblical. And as we've been saying throughout this series, God's purpose is first the cross, then the crown. First suffering, then glory. Now, thirdly, by way of application, let me ask you, is it your life plan to be a silent believer so that you can avoid all opposition, persecution, conflict? Do you, when you have opportunity, bypass proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Christ, taking that stand with him because you know it will cost you something and that someone might do something or say something that would be hurtful to you? if you're saying, I've never received any pushback for Christ, for being a Christian, is it because the world doesn't even know you're one, that you belong to him? Do you avoid the world's persecution by using a weapon from the world's arsenal, namely compromise? It's a great temptation to set aside basic Christian obedience, basic Christian principle. Maybe we'll even say, well, we don't need to live that way in the world. We just do that in the church. Basic Christian witness to maintain a standard of living or comfort. But remember that always our security is in Christ, not in our jobs. John Welsh, he's the Scottish pastor and son-in-law of John Knox. So his wife was John Knox's daughter. John Welsh was held in prison by Roman Catholic authorities, and they came to Welsh's wife, so John Knox's daughter, and they said to her, trying to get her to persuade her husband, well, set your husband free if he'll just renounce the doctrine of justification by faith alone, this foolish doctrine of justification. But if he doesn't, he'll be executed. He'll be beheaded. And so John Welsh's wife pulled up her apron to her waist, opened it up and said, I suppose I'll be using this to catch his head then. She wouldn't seek to avoid persecution, even at that level, through compromise. Do we have that same sort of steel in our backbone? Is it your delight to say, I will maintain the truth, no matter what sort of opposition I get from the world, because if I get it for maintaining the truth, I'm just suffering with Christ. I'll stand on Jesus Christ alone as the only Savior of men. No matter what a compromising world says, I'll stand on the Word of God as the only truth, no matter what anyone else thinks. Well, finally, how do you respond when you receive that hatred of the world? When you receive persecution, how do you respond? Maybe here we're especially preparing the next generation. Acts 5 gives us a quick lesson on how to respond when you're persecuted. We read in verse 40, when the Sanhedrin, the council agreed with him, that is Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles, this is the 11, and beaten them. You notice that's kind of a standard refrain. Anytime they get the apostles together, what are you going to do? Well, let's at least beat them. So they do that because they're a preacher of the gospel. And by the way, pastors can get upset about the nasty emails on Monday morning, but here, whenever there's confrontation, they're getting whipped or beaten. And so we're told in verse 40, when they called for the apostles and beat them, this is persecution, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, and here it is, here's how they're responding to the hatred of the world, the persecution that they received. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Many of our brothers and sisters have worked through this and have a theology of suffering way deeper than our own. And so these kind of things sound shocking to us, but doesn't to them. How are you to respond when the world throws its vitriol at you because you're in union with Christ? How do you respond? Do you sulk? You say, this isn't supposed to be how it works out? Or do you say, what an honor. What a glorious thing to be counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And know that if that's what Christ is calling you to, and we know he has called many brothers and sisters around the world to that, know that he will also give you the grace in that hour. Will persecution come? Yes, according to God's word. Be ready. Will Christ's church survive? Will it prevail? Yes. Yes. The Lord has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen our hearts today. We come to this subject, and we can confess we're weak. We haven't thought much on this. We're fearful of the opinions of men, certainly fearful of persecution. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, that we would be a church that stands on principle, not seeking the approval of the world. That in the hour of persecution, you would give us grace. Grace that among everything else, we might witness the good confession. And we would be remiss this morning dealing with this subject if we did not intercede for our brothers and sisters around the world, in North Africa, in North Korea, in Cuba, in China, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, Nigeria, all these places, Lord, many more, who even today, even this day, have been persecuted, maybe unto death, for the sake of the gospel. We ask that just as you have done with Herod and his minions, that you would destroy the destroyers, that you would blind the eyes of their persecutors and their captors, that Christ would be victorious in all the world. Strengthen your people so that we might stand with courage for the gospel. And in that moment where brothers and sisters are called to suffer for the gospel, might they rejoice, rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We come to